The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. Exodus chapter 27 for tonight's study, if you'd turn there at this time. So thankful for a church that's willing to plow through Scripture and go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. And on a Wednesday night, coming out to study, I love that. It pays to read your Bible, especially if you're the President of the United States. Maybe you heard yesterday where he quotes this non-existent Bible verse speaking about immigration. While there are plenty of verses I could help him with, I could show him some verses about immigration. But he quoted the one that's not so great because it's not even there. He said this, the good book says, I don't know, or he says, the good book says, don't throw stones at glass houses. Or make sure we're looking at the log in our own eye before we're pointing out the mote in other folks' eyes. So we're supposed to look at the log that's in our eye, not remove it first. But anyway, all that to say, his speech there in Nashville yesterday, you know, the Bible doesn't really mention glass houses, but, you know, there's a lot of people that claim to know the Bible, and they say stuff like, well, cleanliness is next to godliness, or God helps those who helps themselves, and these are all notions that are sort of quoted as if they are Bible truths, but they really are not in the Bible. They're just, one of those are actually in the Quran, wrong. Book, actually. So we got to be careful, and it helps to read your Bible and to know what the Scriptures say. And that's why I think it's good to come together. And when you hear something like, it didn't take a rocket science. There was a lot of people saying, wait a minute, that's not in the Bible. Don't throw stones at glass houses. So even the minimal non-Bible students knew that one. But he'd probably be better off not quoting from the Bible. But all that to say, Exodus chapter 27, probably not a quotable chapter for a lot of politicians, but it is something that's worthy of study, isn't it? These chapters on the tabernacle, I hope you're finding them, as I do, interesting, impacting, even life-changing. And some people say, man, it's an old tent, talking about this tent of worship for the Jews back in the old days. But this really has so much to do with us. And I hope that you don't quickly give up on the truth that this really does represent. In fact, while you're looking up Exodus 27, just a couple of reminders. I read another passage on Sunday, but let me just show you some more. Psalm chapter 65, verse 4 says this, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causes to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts, we shall be satisfied, and the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. This is the psalmist, David. Before the temple was even built, he's referring to what would be the tabernacle before the temple of Solomon. And what does he say? Happy is the man, or blessed is the man, who the Lord causes to approach unto thee and dwell in thy courts, that we may be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Boy, I find that to be true. There's something good about coming into the house of the Lord, the presence of the Lord. The presence of God was the tabernacle. It's where God's glory dwelt. The kabod, the weightiness of God in the Holy of Holies. And, you know, as we look at it, we know that we are part of that that group that gets to enter in to the Holy of Holies, unlike those times where it was only the high priest. Listen to Psalm 100. This is kind of an interesting one in that it talks about entering into the gates, but let me read you Psalm 100 verses 1 through 4. It says this, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that ye are the Lord and he is God. It is he that hath made us, not we ourselves. We are the people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good and his mercy is everlasting. Man, I love that. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts. Well, Brett, that's for the Jews. Wait a minute. Hold it. Did you hear? Psalm 100 was addressed to someone. Does anybody remember? I just read it. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Who's supposed to do that? Well, it says in Psalm 100, verse 1, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. That's everybody. That's all of us. See, that's the same as true. We enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. But we enter into his gates, courts, holy place, holy of holies, by a new and living way, don't we? It's through the work of the cross, through what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so we get to come in, I'd say, even more joyfully, perhaps. There wasn't the hard work of the tabernacle ministry. Now you say, well, then, Brett, why do we have to study the hard work of the tabernacle ministry if we don't have to do all that to enter into God's presence? Well, don't forget, when Jesus died on the cross, he declared, "It is finished." What's that? The hard work. Jesus did it all. Even as we sang earlier, Jesus did it all to him. You see, that's why we worship Jesus, because he did all the hard work. So when we maybe get a little bit maybe tired of reading about these Old Testament stories of the temple worship and the practical sacrifices and all that, don't become weary, because we should really technically have to do all of that hard work. But because Jesus was merciful and kind, he did it all for us. And that's why we can come gladly to Athey Creek, into his presence, and enjoy forgiveness and salvation and heaven and God's presence. So this is good stuff. This is a chance for us just to learn more about what Jesus Christ has done. And that's why in the New Testament we're told there's neither Jew nor Greek. And so we are now, Ephesians chapter 2, one new man. That is, Jew or Gentile can come together by a new and living way, Jesus Christ. And so that's what we've been studying. Last week we saw the pillars and the curtains, the veil, the sockets, the boards. We looked at some of that it relates to the main tent of the tabernacle there. But now, tonight, we're going to start moving outside of that tent. And we kind of touched on that Sunday. Let's review what we looked at on Sunday. It says here in chapter 27, verse 1, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square. And the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, his shovels, his basins, his flesh hooks, his fire pans, and all the vessels thereof shalt thou make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. Upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof, and thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make the staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with board shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it." Interesting, the Hebrew word for altar, mizbeach, which kind of an interesting, the way they would write it, sort of, if you put it in English letters, M-Z-B-K, if you take those Hebrew letters equivalents, those letters all have meanings, and I find it interesting. I'm just giving you a real quick freebie for you Bible study people who want to take this a little further. You can go home, look this up in the Hebrew, and do some study on this, because the first letter speaks of something that's being blotted out or cut away, that M, part of that word. The Z, Zak, speaks of purity. The third letter there, Bet, blessing, and Kaim speaks of purity and cleanliness. And so the Hebrew scholars talk about how the word altar speaks of all those things. Blotting out our sin, purity, blessing, purity, and cleanliness, all mixed together. And where does that come from? Come from the altar. Kind of an interesting deal. Now, all that to say, we've got this this altar that we talked about on Sunday. Quick review. The altar speaks of what? The cross of Jesus Christ. As Jesus was the Lamb, even as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is the Lamb. The altar speaks of that instrument where the Lamb would be sacrificed, even as the cross was the instrument of sacrifice where Jesus died. And what did we learn? It was wood covered in brass. What does that brass speak of again? judgment, right? Brass, almost always in the Bible, when you read brass, it implies and points to God's judgment that is righteous. And it was the wood covered in brass, humanity covered in judgment, and that'd be scary. That'd be a very scary notion. By the way, when people say, man, we just want justice in the world, be careful when you say that. Because justice for you and for me today would be big, bad trouble. If you and I got justice, we'd be in trouble. We don't want justice, do we? Well, Brett, I do. No, you don't. I really want justice. We need justice. No. Because the wages of sin is death. That'd be what's just. Praise the Lord. We don't get justice. We get mercy. And even further than that, we get the grace of God. Justice is getting what you deserve. That's justice. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. So that's what the Lord does. He doesn't have justice upon us. Justice was, however, served. God is righteous and he is just, and God demands justice. So it's not that we're ignoring justice. We just don't want justice on ourselves. Because if we got that, then we deserve the death of the cross. Are you with me on that? But fortunately, the justice was served by Jesus Christ dying in our place. And justice was satisfied. God himself becoming a man, dying on the cross, and being buried 3 days later, raising from the grave. Then mercy, his mercy endures forever. Praise be to the Lord for that. Or our sins are forgiven, mercy. But not only that, he blesses us over and beyond that which we deserve. That's grace. And so when I think of the cross of Jesus Christ, I don't only understand that justice was served there for me, but it's also that springboard where I get to enjoy God's goodness and his grace. Man, that's why we sing about God's amazing grace, because it really is amazing, isn't it? What we deserve is justice. What we get is God's grace and his mercy. And this altar will point us to all that stuff. Humanity covered in judgment or brass, but then the sacrificial lamb, the blood that was shed, the remission of sins, all part of there. Now the horns there. Horns speak of what? Power, right? What part of Jesus, and as we see all these pictures of Jesus, what do we see the horns speak of? Right. I heard somebody said willingness to go to the cross, which is true, and being bound. Yes, Jesus was bound because the horn of the altar was where the sacrifice would be bound. Remember that? They'd bind up the lamb to the horn. And then Jesus was bound, only he wasn't bound by ropes or the nails on the cross. He was bound by his love for you. That's what we realize. And those horns speak of that. Also the horns, for those of you for extra credit, what else did the horns later become a meaning? Safe place of refuge, free base. Remember that? Where Adonijah there in 1 Kings would run and grab the horns of the altar and he would be sort of given free base there. But it didn't work for everyone, and we'll cover that when we get to 1 Kings. But there's a reason for that that's kind of interesting, and we'll get into that later. But the horns, yes, speaks of the tied down, bound up, sacrificed, which Jesus was bound by love for us. Very important. Fire speaks of what? The wrath of God, right? And that's going to happen. The wrath of God is going to be poured out on, really, the wrath has to happen for everyone for all time. The question is, how's that going to be applied? If you're one who's accepted Jesus Christ and believe that he is the Lamb of God that he claimed to be, then the wrath that was meant for you, the fire that was meant for you, it really should be upon us, but Jesus took that for us. You know, I can't think of a worse painful thing. Did you hear about that horrific story last week that some creep, horrible person poured lighter fluid down some young girl's throat and burned her on, literally burned her alive. They saw her walking down the street burning up and she died. And they didn't catch the guy from what I found yet. It's horrible. It's like one of the worst stories I've ever heard. And then I thought, you know, what a horrible way to die. And if I were that young girl's dad, I think I'd be figuring out some very painful retaliations against that person if they ever find him. But then I thought, you know, man, I deserve that kind of death and judgment. But Jesus took the wrath that was meant for me. Now, That's something that really is sobering when you really think that's what I deserve, is to die a fiery death. But Jesus took the wrath for me. But if you reject what Jesus Christ has done, then the Bible tells us that that wrath will be poured out and it will be fire, and it is upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. It's going to happen. It's one of the most sure things in the Bible that God is going to return to this world and he's going to pour out his wrath, and it's going to be fire. And 2 Peter says that this earth is going to melt with a fervent heat. The problem is, because of Left Behind books and movies and Christians saying, you know, turn or burn, you know, or fly or fry or whatever they're preaching, you know, we've made a cartoon out of God's wrath. But let me just say this, the wrath of God is still going to happen. And here's the Lord. Well, if the Lord loves people, then he's not going to pour out his wrath upon them. Don't make the mistake. The Lord has provided the way out of wrath through Jesus Christ. As we'll see again tonight, it's the only way, Jesus. But if you reject his plan, his purpose, his way, then there is no other way other than you will be the recipient of the wrath of God. Are you trying to scare us? Absolutely. It's probably one of the scariest things you could ever imagine, honestly, is the wrath that is really deserved by all of us. Jesus Christ took that wrath for us. That's the love of God. So all that to say, don't forget the wrath part. God's still the same. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He doesn't change. And what his word says is going to happen. It's just the truth. So the fire, the brass, judgment, wrath, all this stuff points to God and the work of Jesus Christ in our place, substitutionarily. So we got that. That's the first thing we're going to see. Now later, we're going to read about the laver that is going to be made, but we're not going to read about it right here. It's coming in a week or two. We'll talk about the laver in the outer courtyard. And we're going to read this. You're going to be shocked when I say this. We're going to read all about the tabernacle again. A reiteration of everything we've covered. You say, Brett, really? We have to do this twice? Oh, probably more than that. When the Bible repeats stuff, by the way, why do you think the Lord does that in his Bible? Why do we have repetition? Well, I think a couple reasons. One, repetition is the mother of all learning. I really do believe that. And the more we go through this and over this, it's going to be helpful, and we'll start to understand it and get it. But have you ever noticed when you read something a second time, you kind of get a whole nother perspective sometimes? Have you ever seen a movie that you watched the first time and you thought it was okay, and then the second time you kind of knew where it was going, and so you actually saw a whole nother level or layer? I think the Bible is more like that than any movie. And so that's why we're going to continue to study these things. So don't be too freaked out if we don't cover everything in minute detail. It's going to come as we go through more and more. So we move then from the altar, and we're going to actually define now the outer courtyard of the tabernacle. It says in verse 9, "And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side, southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side, and the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side, the length there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court of the west side, on the west side shall be the hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10, and the breadth of the court of the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. Are you picturing this in your mind? But you need the PowerPoint. You need to show us. Well, I think there's something really good. Maybe I'm prehistoric or antiquated to think this way, but about actually trying to envision this in your brain just a little bit. I think it's actually helpful. Maybe I'll bust out some pictures or something sometime. But really, this isn't that difficult, is it? It's this sort of linen curtain, if you would, that's going to be 7 feet tall, that's going to define this outer courtyard. 100 cubits by 50 cubits, rectangle. And on the east side, there's a few poles, and then there will be an opening, a door into the tabernacle. Now, for those of you that are doing a little transition, a cubit being 18 inches makes this thing about 150 feet long and about 75 feet wide and 7 feet high. Okay, so if you can picture that. And these curtains or hangings, as they're called here, would be hung, and they would probably be white in color. However, we're going to read about the gate of this court. There's going to be a piece that's separate from the linen that goes around that's going to be different and actually have different meaning. But white linen speaks of what? Purity, righteousness, right? Okay. So why would God put a fence around the tabernacle? Why not have everyone accessible? There's millions of people. Why not just leave it all open? Well, it's kind of interesting. The Lord closes it off because he wanted there to be order, and there was a very specific way for worship and practice to come into the presence of the Lord. And by the way, orderliness is something God, I think, still requires of his church. It's interesting to me in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the very last verse, you know, that whole chapter deals with prophecy, speaking in tongues, and, you know, exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, which is kind of the crazy stuff churches get into, and it's stuff that we should still do. If you're a cessationist where you say, the tongues, speaking in tongues and all that stuff, that was for then, it's not for today. The problem I have with that, by the way, if it was over after the day of Pentecost, then why did Paul, decades later, define in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 how the church should exercise those manifestations of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues and prophecy? Why would he do that decades later? It's because the church was still moving in those things as it should be today. However, the orderliness around those things was very, very specific. And so when you hear us teach through that, some people say, you guys believe in speaking in tongues? Yeah. Well, why don't we see it on Sunday? Why don't people just jump up and why don't they do it? I'll tell you why, because that's not orderly. And Paul very much defines how it's supposed to happen. If there is a word of tongues spoken in the church, let there be an interpretation given. And we even know what it's going to be. It's what it should contain. It tells us what speaking in tongues. It's very, very specific. The reason I go into all this is because the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 14 says this: let all things be done decently and in order. Now, the tabernacle was a very orderly way of worshiping. And in the same way, I think the church should be orderly, where we don't have a bunch of crazy stuff going on, and we realize the Lord is in this place, and we reverence the Lord by just being honoring and reverent toward him. There's reasons why we do certain things that we do here at Athey Creek, and it's to be orderly. Now, our Pentecostal friends, they all say, yeah, let all things be done. Amen, that verse is right. Let all things be done decently and in order. The Baptists, they're saying, let all things be done decently and in order. It's an emphasis thing. Let all things be done, which one? Decently in order or all things be done? And the Pentecostal, let all things be done, even that aren't even in the Bible, some of them. But the Baptists say, no, let all things be done decently and in order. But I think the whole verse needs to be received and appreciated and valued. Let all things be done, absolutely, that are in the scriptures, that are defined in the Bible as worship, as church practices. Let all those things be done, but let them be done decently and in order. I think the tabernacle does speak of orderliness to worship and the plan that God laid out. Don't make the mistake, however, that we have to go through the same order of service to get into the presence of God. See, we have total access to God, a new and living way, Hebrews chapter 10, but it still doesn't mean that we should just kind of fly into the craziness of worship. And can I just caution you? We see movements come and go. I have for years. As being a Christian for a long time, you'll see things happen, you know, and there's all kinds of hype that come around some of these things. If it's not, you know, remember Rodney Howard Brown, that guy, let it bubble out your belly. The guy was like, he'd say stuff like that, and then holy laughter. Did you ever hear about the holy laughter? Up there at the Toronto Blessing, as they called it, and pretty soon all over America, there were churches laughing instead of preaching the word. They were just sitting around rolling on the floor laughing. And then after that, I was being drunk in the Spirit. I saw this with my own eyes in churches where people were stumbling around drunk in the Spirit. Not a biblical thing, but a hype, emotional, crazy thing. And then, you know, some of the latest things you'll hear is the glory cloud. And you can even see YouTube videos of churches worshiping, and all of a sudden this cloud comes from the rafters, and it's this glitter dust that's God's dust. Have you guys heard about this? It's a big deal right now, huge movement right now in the church. And it's a bummer because the worship, the music is actually pretty good that they're doing, but the problem is their theology is a little off on this stuff. And, you know, and so people come home and they've got glitter on their hands. They're like, look, we saw the glory cloud. We actually touched the glory of God. And they come home with glitter on their hands. You think I'm making this up? Look it up on YouTube. You'll find the glory cloud. You'll see up there. You just don't see the guys throwing the buckets of the glitter from Michael's out there. One guy went straight from church to Michael's and got some of the same exact dust and showed that they're the same thing. That's why I say Michael's, because so the movement kind of started down there in Redding, California, of all places, and now it's kind of a big movement, the Jesus culture and Bethel. And, you know, I'm not saying it's total heresy, but it borders. Be careful, Christians. Don't just be sucked into emotional hype. I know it almost, some of you probably think that's crazy, but we have people from Athey Creek who have left this church because they just didn't see the glory cloud and they really wanted to see more of that kind of stuff. And so now they go or they moved or they actually watch online the services and attend that church remotely, which is not legitimate attending church. But all that to say, don't be sucked in. The emotional hype is as old as the sun. What we need to do is follow biblical truth and worship God in spirit and in truth. So all that to say, orderliness, that's part of what the tabernacle teaches us. There was a separation from the congregation. It was very specific how they were to come and worship, even as I believe we should be careful how we come and worship today. Now there are, by the way, I got to say this, some non-essential issues that churches do and have that I think are really cool, and we could celebrate those things. For example, Athey Creek, we're kind of strict, I guess, on areas of babies in the service. Or like that one guy I mentioned the other day who wrote on our review on their Facebook that if you go to the restroom, they wouldn't even let Jesus back in the service to that church at Athey Creek. And I always like to say, well, Jesus would have gone before the service, taking care of it. Would have, you know, that's ridiculous. He knew all things. But if you have a problem with that, then I understand. And I also understand people that get mad because we don't encourage babies in the service. But there's a reason for that. It's not that we're just being difficult. Part of it is we have long Bible studies. We teach through the Word. And we have a lot of beautiful babies in this church and a ton of great moms and grandmas. And if we opened that up, it would be romper room in here. Yeah, it would be craziness because of how many babies. Well, you guys see it. How many babies do I dedicate every weekend? Every weekend. There were two babies this last weekend that we dedicated, which is awesome. I love babies. But we want to be decent and in order. At Athey Creek, that wouldn't be orderly. So I kind of see this outer fence of the tabernacle reminding us that the Lord had some specific plans and purposes, but it actually even points even more to his plan of salvation. See, if the church doesn't get kind of weird on sloppiness in the way we worship, and even rules around church going and attending and all that, it starts to move into sloppiness theologically. Where we become all-encompassing, all-embracing. We're so open-minded that our brains are falling out. We see that in the church today. So the church starts to embrace many paths that lead to heaven, but that's not orderliness. Jesus said there's one way, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. We read in the book of Acts, chapter 4, we looked at that a little bit on Sunday, but we realize that the only way is the door. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the door to the sheepfold. Nobody can be saved unless you go through that door. So Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus is the door of the tabernacle, and that's what we're going to see pictured here as we look at this. Notice with me, it's on the east side of the the tabernacle. And by the way, that's where it always would be, whether it's the tabernacle or if it's even the temple of Solomon or the temple of Herod. We've gone over the temple periods in some of our previous studies. Depending on who you are and what you're talking about, there's several temple periods. Solomon's temple would be the first temple. And then some people include Zerubbabel's temple, but others say, no, it was actually Herod's temple, the second temple period. Depends on who you are. There's going to be a third temple or a fourth temple, however you want to put it, during the tribulation, where it's going to be rebuilt. And there's going to be another temple during the millennial kingdom. So there's all kinds of temples that you can talk about. But what's interesting is all of them kind of point to the same pattern as the tabernacle. But here's the thing. This wall that separates the people, something happened to that wall as the temples were built by Solomon and others, and especially by the time Herod came around. You should know about this. The outer courtyard became sort of this rock wall that sort of was around the temple. And there's part of it even there in Jerusalem still to this day from Solomon's temple. What's that? Well, if you were a Gentile and you came to this outer courtyard wall, and there were certain openings to where you could go in, they placed a placard there on that wall that said, any Gentile who crosses this wall will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Gentiles could not go into the outer courtyard. They could be in the court of the Gentiles, but they couldn't be in the court of the temple. There was a wall, and they could kill you on the spot if you as a Gentile went in there. What's neat about this is Jesus came in later. Remember when Jesus came and turned the tables over? Does anybody know where were those tables that he turned? They were in the court of the Gentiles. See, the Jews didn't even believe the court of the Gentiles was really the temple. They didn't really believe it was the house of God because it was the court of the Gentiles. So they really took that wall. That's where God really was, but he wasn't in the court of the Gentiles because those stinking Gentiles. But then Jesus comes along, turns the tables, and says, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. What was Jesus doing? He was calling the court of the Gentiles part of God's house. I think that's amazing. I think that's really cool. Jesus was the one who started to cut the trail for us Gentiles to say, man, everybody's going to have access to God's presence. Ultimately, when he would die, the sacrifice, we would have access not just to the outer courtyard, but inward, all the way into the Holy of Holies. So this is kind of the precursor to all that, this hanging, this curtain of linen around the outer courtyard there. And it was about 150 feet by 75 feet, not that big, but that would be the definition of this tabernacle area. Dirt floor, by the way. But all of that speaking of being surrounded in righteousness as it's twined linen that's surrounding there. And the same thing with the sockets of brass and the fillets of silver. We see similar imagery there that we talked about on the boards and the walls. The sockets are sort of the bases for the posts that would be strong, and then they would tie it all together with hooks and fillets of silver. Silver is the metal of what? Redemption, right. Some of you guys, that one we haven't covered as much, but yes. So we see that. Now this east side, we kind of have to finish up the circumference of the tabernacle because we don't really have the doorway or the gate hanging there. And that starts in verse 16. It says, for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four, and their sockets four. And the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. All the vessels of the tabernacle in all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and the pins of that court shall be of brass. So we have this entrance, the gate of the court. If you recall in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, Jesus said, narrow is the way versus the broad way. The narrow way leads to salvation. The broad way leads to destruction. Man, don't forget that. Jesus made that clear, but this is pictured here by the tabernacle. There's only one way in and only one way out of the tabernacle for worship, to enter into God's presence. But notice they would go through this fine twined linen, and here's this phrase of blue, purple, and scarlet. Now, by the way, blue, purple, and scarlet, this phrase would be used 24 times in this discussion of the tabernacle, purple, blue, and scarlet, 24 times. 24 is an interesting number in the Bible, as Bible numbers do hold meaning. But one of the things about 24 is it does kind of speak of the priestly ministry. What does the Bible talk about 24? We see the 24 elders in the book of Revelation. But we also see that David, by the way, one of the only real literal 24s we read about in the stories of the Bible comes from when David was organizing the priesthood. There were so many priests and what have you, they had orders of priests. And so David organized 24 courses of priests, we read about in 2 Samuel. And all 24 courses of priests were present at the Feast of Tabernacles. So this idea of 24 is often associated with the priesthood. By the way, Aaron and his sons is a phrase you'll come across in the Bible. When you come across the phrase Aaron and his sons, what should you think of? The priests, the priesthood. That's the phrase. When it says Aaron and his sons, that's the priest. And by the way, that phrase is used 24 times in the Old Testament. I think this is all interesting. I wouldn't write a book about it or make a big deal out of it other than the 24 number, 24. When you come across that in the Bible, it oftentimes points to the priesthood. Now, that comes into play. We're going to get into that here in a minute because we're going to start talking about priestly garments and the role of the priest, and that's going to be huge in our pictures and illustrations. So keep that in mind. This blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen spoken of 24 times. Tuck that away in your thoughts. And it was to be wrought, same kind of beauty, really, as that would be in, remember the first covering of the tent. Do you remember that? Where there were the cherubim angels put on there? This is the same kind of beautiful work. So the only thing that's really beautiful that you'd see on the outside of the tabernacle, interestingly, would be the door. Everything else on the external was extremely plain. Well, Brett, wouldn't the altar have looked nice? Not really. It was just brass, and it probably had burned smudge marks on it because it was a barbecue, really. Maybe the laver was a beautiful thing, but it was made of the brass mirrors that the ladies brought from Egypt. So maybe it was a pretty thing, but really probably the gate, the doorway, was the most beautiful part of the exterior. The rest of it was covered in badger skins. Remember that? So this is probably the most beautiful thing you'd see is the hanging that would be the door, which points to Jesus. Jesus is the door, and man, Jesus is the most beautiful of all when you really think about that. So remember Matthew 7, 13 through 14. That's a key passage when it comes to the door of the tabernacle. It's narrow, it's one way, it's key. Well, verse 20. It says, "And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always." Okay, a couple things about this. When we go to Israel, one of the fun things is we still see olive trees everywhere. In fact, when we go to Jordan, we go to one of the biggest olive producing areas in the world. When we cross the border from Israel into Jordan and we drive through all these olive orchards, And it's pretty impressive, really. And they crank out the olives. But when we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, in fact, last time we had a fun thing that we were kind of not expecting. The Garden of Gethsemane, the reason it's called a garden, it's a garden of olive trees, and it was probably that way during the time of Christ. When you picture the garden, don't think of Bouchard Gardens or your backyard as much. But it was very much olive trees were on that mount. Some of the olive trees that are there on the Palm Sunday Road, the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. To this day, there's trees there that are like 1,000 to 1,500 years old. These olive trees are amazing. But when we were there in the Garden of Gethsemane doing a little worship, it was kind of fun. We just we did in the garden as we sang some worship songs, and then we sort of broke up into just by ourselves and went and did some prayer time. I mean, can you imagine praying, just taking time to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? It really is a moving experience. But during our prayer time, I heard this. And what it was the guys, they were harvesting olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. So these Israeli guys are there just whacking away at the trees. And they, what they do is they put a tarp down under the tree, and they just hit with sticks the branches of the olive trees, and the olives just kind of fall, and then they wrap them up and take them off. Well, it was kind of cool because one of the guys gave me an olive, and he said, now squish it, crush that olive. And so I did. I crushed the olive in my hand, and it was blood red. I thought, that's amazing. That really is amazing. Because even creation speaks of his glory. I think the crushing of the olive, it's interesting because the light that was to be burning in the tabernacle was to be lit with olive oil. When you crush olive, look what it says here in verse 20. Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always. Even as Jesus was beaten or crushed, if you would, and blood flowed from him. It's the same analogy. It's all throughout the story. The gospel message, whether you're talking about the toleth worm or the olive oil that's going to be used to burn there in the tabernacle, it's all pointing to Jesus Christ. However, there's a part of God, the Holy Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that oil specifically speaks of. You know it to be what? The Holy Spirit. That's true. The oil in the Bible does speak of the Holy Spirit, and it points to that often, most of the time. So the people were to come ready in hand, oil for the tabernacle. They'd give it to the priest. I think that's an interesting image for us. When you come to Athey Creek, my question is, do you come with oil in hand? I find it interesting that it wasn't the priest's job to get the oil, to go out and harvest the oil, to go out and, you know, package the oil and bring it into the tabernacle. It was the people of Israel. They were supposed to come with oil in hand. I think that's interesting. What do you mean, Brett? Could it be that that's just a picture of when we gather in the name of Jesus Christ, we should all come just filled with the Holy Spirit? Should it be that we all come ready to worship with oil in hand? See, I think there's a great picture here. In fact, we read in Luke's gospel. In fact, why don't you keep your finger here and turn with me to Luke. Luke chapter 11. Because some of you are like, man, that'd be great. I'll bring some Holy Spirit oil with me. By the way, when we anoint people with oil, the Bible says if you're sick, have the elders anoint you with oil. It's not that we believe the oil itself has this miraculous healing power, but it's a picture of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's God's healing power. It's a point of contact. It's like communion in a sense of it's a symbol of something greater, the Holy Spirit. So what do we do with that? Well, in Luke's gospel, Jesus said in chapter 11, we're going to read verse 9. It says, Jesus said, and I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. To him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Boy, if we really believe this, would we ask and seek and knock more often? And it's one of these things I think we all, okay, thanks, Jesus, ask, seek, knock, got it. But do we really believe that? Man, that's a huge thing that Jesus just told us there. Verse 11, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he, for a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? What is it that the Lord will give you? The Holy Spirit. Go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14. Just turn to the right just a little bit. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 14. If you're asking for the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? Well, Jesus gave us even more on this. He says there in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. How are you going to do that? I'll tell you, verse 16. And I will pray that the Father, pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, capital C, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. What's that? Apparently the disciples had the Holy Spirit with them, but the Lord says there's a different relationship you're going to have. He's going to be in you. And I will not, verse 18, leave you comfortless. Look at verse 26. But the Comforter, capital C, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. What's that? Well, this is a real key. Why would anybody ask for the Holy Spirit? See, here's where I think sometimes our Pentecostal friends have done a disservice, because most people, they think, oh, the Holy Ghost. We're talking about swinging from the chandeliers and speaking in tongues and all that. Well, it can mean the speaking in tongues and a word of prophecy or word of knowledge or, you know, those things listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, manifestations of the Holy Spirit. But really, Jesus said the work of the Holy Spirit would be to be a comforter. And it says here that he would not only comfort, but he would also convict the world of sin, which we learn later. But also, verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, he will teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever things I've said unto you. See, here's the thing that I think is so important. When you come to church, I hope you're bringing the oil. That is, maybe, you know, before you even walk into the warehouse, say, Lord, would you fill me up with your Holy Spirit? Why? Because the Lord will give you that. How much more will the Father, who's not an evil Father, how much more will he give the Holy Ghost to them that ask? So as you come to church, say, Lord, fill me up with your Spirit. He's going to do that. And what's the fruit of that? Then the Lord's going to give you comfort, and he's going to remind you of truth, and he's going to help you remember the things we're learning here as a church family, so that when you're out and about, it'll come to mind when you need it the most. It's what the Holy Spirit does. I love the power of the Holy Spirit, and I hope that you and I aren't just good Baptists. My Baptist friends, I got a lot of Baptist friends, and what's amazing to me is how Spirit-filled some Baptist people are, and they don't even know it. It's like the power of the Holy Spirit moving in a real manifesting kind of way, but they're like, oh, that's not for today. But they speak the Word of God, and it's like, it's really cool how the Lord, it's all syntax. It's a lot of its definition and things that we're getting all picky about, but the fact is, do you want the power of God moving through you, in you, around you? I think we would all say absolutely. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. And the Lord will give you that if you ask for it. If you come to church without the Holy Spirit, then you're coming in your own might, your own power, your own strength, and it's going to come off very different. I think that people that come to church without the Holy Spirit, it just becomes a thing where you can so easily sit by and criticize and sort of look, oh, look what they do, or check this out, or I can't believe they put that Christmas light over there and forgot to put it over there. I can't believe, what is the deal? That guitar's out of tune. Oh, what is Brett talking? Hey, listen, don't come to church like that. When you're filled with the Spirit, the Lord will use all the things around you to teach you, to encourage you, to build you up in faith, and you might even be sensitive enough to be empowered by the Spirit to encourage someone else who's in church that day. Be ready to pray with them, to talk with them, to not just be there for your own purpose, but to actually reach out to others and be powered by the Lord to minister to other people. It's such a cool thing. When you come to church in the power of the Spirit, it's a whole nother experience than if you come in your own flesh. How do you know? Well, do you feel the power of God moving in you and through you? It's not just in church. I think we need to come because remember, we are in the presence of God all day and every day. We don't need it just for the gathering of the saints. We need it for that for sure. But we need the power of the Spirit in our lives daily because we enter in by a new and living way. Lo, I am with you always. We're in the Holy of Holies all the time because the Lord is with us. The temple veil has been ripped. So we need the power of the Spirit and we need to move in that constantly. God forbid that we become God's chosen frozen And we mathematically, theologically believe in the Bible, but we forget in the power of God moving in our lives. Don't become the chosen frozen. We want God moving. We want to see the living, powerful part of God moving through the church. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, be that as it may, we see that these people were to come with Holy Ghost oil, if you would, in hand. The oil, speaking of the Holy Spirit, to burn brightly. By the way, now that we're kind of seeing the greater picture of the whole tabernacle, as we've kind of stepped back now, we move from the Holy of Holies to the holy place, to the courtyard, there's a grander scheme that I'd like you just to kind of see as we step back and look now. If you would, just know that the courtyard speaks of salvation. That is, if you go through the door, you're saved. If you go through Jesus Christ, the courtyard speaks of salvation. All who enter in will be saved if you go through the door, Jesus. Are you with me on that? So the courtyard speaks of salvation. The holy place speaks of service. Service. Why? Because that is the place where the light is shining, the bread is served on the table of showbread, intercession is made at the altar of incense, if you would. It's where our service to the Lord is actually seen in that holy place. So that speaks of service. That's where the priests would serve the Lord in the holy place. The Levites had access to the holy place. So that speaks of service. The final place, the Holy of Holies, speaks of worship. Because it would be there that the high priest would stand in the presence of God, where that Shekinah glory or that kabod dwelt over the mercy seat that was over the Ark of the Covenant. And that speaks of worship. You're in God's presence. So all of those things are part of what we should do as a church. We want to see people saved, enter in through the door, Jesus Christ, evangelism. But at the same time, we want to see the service where we are serving in the way that the light of the world, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, you are the lights of the world, that we're shining brightly, but also the table of showbread speaks of God and his provision through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And then the altar of incense, speaking of prayer, which we've still yet to really see the altar of incense in detail, but we'll see that in a little bit. So are you with me there? Salvation, service, and then worship, all pictured by the tabernacle. So there in verse 21, in the tabernacle of the congregation, without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning. Before the Lord, it shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. It's interesting. Did you notice that it said from evening to morning? That's not a goof. We always say from morning to evening. But the Jews think of it very differently than we do. The Jews, their day begins at sundown. That's the beginning of a new day. Sun up is like the middle of the day. But I kind of like that because things get better and better. Our day, it's like starts out bright, but ends out dark, especially right now. Isn't it weird when it's like 4:30 and it's already getting dark outside? You're like, man, what happened to the day? Not for the Jews. It starts at sundown. That's where the day begins. But evening to morning before the Lord, it shall be a statute forever. So the priests, they were to serve there in the temple. Now, there's some things about the priesthood, and hopefully this will be a bit of an introduction for chapter 28. Because now we're going to move from the furnishings of the tabernacle, we're going to move to the priests and their role and the garments that they wear, which is really important and all has great meaning. So keep your finger here and let's turn to a few passages. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3 real quick. When we talk about the priesthood, the Levites, the sons of Aaron, Aaron and his sons would be the priests. The Levites would serve in the priestly ministry. And what's interesting that you should know about, why, question, quiz time, why were the Levites chosen to be the priests? Anybody recall? Right. If you recall when they made the calf of gold at Mount Sinai and all the children of Israel were partying down, made the golden calves, were worshiping this pagan god of the Egyptians, really. Moses comes down and says, who is on the Lord's side? Remember Charlton Heston? Who stands on the Lord's side? Well, it was the Levites who said, we are. And he said, Moses said, strap on your swords. And the Levites were the ones who strapped on their swords and slew those people with their swords who are being unrighteous, worshiping this pagan god of the golden calf. 3,000 died that day. Pretty bloody, pretty horrible story. What's kind of cool, by the way, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down on the church, 3,000 people were saved that day. Isn't that interesting? When the law came down, 3,000 people died. When the Holy Spirit came down upon his church, 3,000 people were saved. I think there's an interesting correlation there. But all that to say, the Levites were the ones who got to be the priests because of that act. Now, what's amazing about that is, I'm getting into stuff that I probably shouldn't get into, but the Levites were a cursed tribe too. Did you know that? Do you remember why the Levites were cursed? They were cursed along with Simeon. Simeon and Levi were cursed because of the whole Shechemite thing. Do you remember that? Where they had the guys circumcised, and then they went and killed them all. And Jacob said, man, you've caused my name to stink in the land, so you're cursed, Levites. And one of the curses the Levites got was that they would not have an inheritance in the promised land when they finally got there. And that was true. But what's interesting to me is the Levites, they didn't get a land of inheritance in the promised land, but where were they? They would be scattered throughout the land as Levites serving in the priesthood, and the priests got some of the nicest lands of all the tribes. Oh, that's not fair. No, that's the Lord, and that's his grace, and that's what God does to a bunch of wretched Levites and a bunch of wretched Athey Creekers. It's the same story. We don't deserve to serve. Well, Brett, I'm not a priest. Oh, yeah? Yes, you are. Let's check it out. First of all, we have to establish who the high priest is. Aaron is the high priest of our text here, but we're going to see who the real high priest is here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. It says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So what we see here is Jesus is compared to the high priest. Now, when you read the book of Hebrews, it's all about that. Jesus, our great high priest. It's really what the whole book of Hebrews. I'm just giving you some of the highlights. In fact, flip over to Hebrews chapter 4. Turn the page to the right. Hebrews chapter 4, one of the beautiful things about our high priest. See, the problem with the high priest of that day, remember the high priest Caiaphas? He was a political figure. By the time the book of Hebrews was written, by the time Jesus was on the scene, the high priesthood was corrupt, whacked. These were just a bunch of paid politicians that were greedy and had nothing to do with caring about the people or, you know, loving the people or any of that stuff. Really kind of a tragic deal. So the Jews, the real believing Jews, were very cynical about the high priest. But check this out. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. See what the author of Hebrews is doing there? He's saying Jesus is our great high priest, not like the high priests of old where they were untouchable. They didn't care about the people or the hurts or the struggles that they had. Jesus is our great high priest. And it says here, he knew all the things that you are tempted by. He was tempted in all points like as you are. That's amazing to me. If you feel like, man, why am I tempted in this? Nobody else. Jesus was tempted. In everything you've ever been tempted by, Jesus. Now, he wasn't given into sin at all, but he was tempted. It's not temptation that's a sin. It's when you give in to temptation that's a sin. Jesus never gave in, but he understands your pain and your suffering. That's what's amazing. He's a high priest that can be touched. That's Jesus, our high priest. So what we have to understand is when we study the high priest and his garments and the role of the high priest, we're actually pointing to Jesus. Again, it's all about Jesus. I know it goes without saying by now, but hopefully you're starting to see the importance of this. Also, go with me one more passage, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, Verse 1, let's go to verse 1. 1 Peter 2, 1 says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as also a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So what does it say there? It says you are a spiritual house, living stones being fitted together. Jesus is the cornerstone. You and I are living stones being built together to make a temple or a house, but we're a priesthood, a holy priesthood. He goes on, in fact, in verse 9. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, or the word peculiar can be purchased, translated as a purchased people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Man, I love this. We are called to be a chosen royal priesthood. We are to serve the Lord. Now this is huge in our next part of our study, because when we see the role and the ministry of the priests, the Levites, all that, that's part of what we're supposed to be doing. You and I, Jesus is our great high priest, but we are also serving the Lord by serving in his temple. What does that have to do with us? Well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 27. Chapter 28 now. It says in verse 1 of chapter 28, it says, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, notice this, that he may minister unto me. Look at verse 3, the middle part. Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me. Look at verse 4, the last part of that verse, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, and they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. Always speaking of the priesthood, those colors. Now, we don't have time to get into the garments tonight as much as I wanted to and was planning on that, but I would like to leave you with this truth. That phrase used three times right here in verse 1, 3, and 4, that he may minister unto me. One of the things that the priest was there to do, his main thing was not to minister to the people or not even to minister to the temple itself, but he was to minister unto the Lord himself. This is a huge thing of what you are called to do. This is what so many people miss. And that is, you and I are called to minister unto the Lord. It goes back to what Jesus said when the woman was saying at the well, saying, where should we worship? Is it Gerizim or Mount Zion? And she was talking about where people worshiped and how they worshiped. But Jesus said, man, my Father seeks those who will be willing to worship in spirit and in truth. It's those that would be willing to worship the Father. It wasn't about all the trappings, the religiosity and the buildings and all the trappings. The priesthood, the role of the priest was to minister unto the Lord. Here's the problem today that I've seen. And this is, again, me, just guys been around for a while, churches and Christianity. I see so many fads come and go, not just in the whole Pentecostal or Baptist spectrum that we talked about earlier. But another thing you'll see in the church are all kinds of interesting fads and fancies, buzzwords. So, you know, if it was in the 90s, you talked about the seeker-friendly church. Man, we're seeker-sensitive, seeker-friendly. It was all about seeker, seeker, seeker. And at that time, I warned, this will come and go, and it has. A lot of the big seeker-friendly people, George Barna, writing Marketing the Church, you know, he was all about the big church and making a church where everybody comes and piles in. He talked to Willow Creek, the ministry, one of the biggest churches in America. People use that as a model. People piled in. But if you read his books now, it's like, no, it's not about any of that. I'm sick of the church. It's about home church. He's writing about home churches, and that's now he's saying, no, it's about small, small. He's kind of this pendulum swing, and that whole movement is kind of a funny deal. Then it became all about the emergent church. Did you hear about the emergent movement? Those of us that are interested in churches, this is the kind of stuff we think about. I know some of you are like, whatever. But it is an interesting thing to follow. And churches have their fads and their fancies. And so today there's buzzwords like community. It's all about community. Or service. And there's fads and fancies. It's all about feeding the poor. Social gospel. It's all about going out and doing this and doing that. And we get all into these ebbs and flows. Now, here's the tricky part. All of those fads and fancies have bits of truth and good stuff in them. For example, should we love one another and live life together? That's another phrase you'll hear. We've got to live life together. It's all about community. You have to say it like that. It's all in the nasal. Community. It's all about community. And if you're into community, that's what we got into this big buzzword, and everybody talked about community, and it all became all about home fellowships. By the way, we've been working on and doing home fellowships since I was a kid. I think home fellowships are important and a key thing, but it really, in a lot of circles, it became all about that. I think we need to stop swinging so much on the pendulum and start realizing that the Bible actually gives us some serious priorities that we can just hang on to, because it's not all about community. Oh, community is important, and I hope you're getting to know people and plugging in, and if you're needy, I hope the church is helping to reach out and meet your needs, and I hope you're helping reach out to other people's needs. That, if that's community, yeah, and reaching out into the community, I hope we're doing that. But that's not what it's all about. You know, the Bible tells us that the first and number one priority of your life, your very life, not even the church, your life is defined in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. You were created for one purpose, and it's this, what? For his pleasure thou art created. That's what the book of Revelation, you were created to please God. Well, Brett, then we need to be all about community. No. Community might please the Lord with your life, and that might be part of the deal and what he has for you. But, you know, there's all kinds. Then there's the worship fad that I was just talking about. The Glory Dust people, it's all about worship and the supernatural. It's just people majoring on stuff when really we need to have a balanced biblical approach. And one of the things that we are to be about is, well, I think defined here in the tabernacle scenario, the priests were to be about this singular thing, that you may minister unto me. Our number one priority should be to minister unto the Lord. Well, Brett, how does that look? What are we supposed to do to minister unto the Lord? We're going to get into that next week when we look at the priestly garments and what they all mean and how we see that exercised in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But that, I leave you with that. Let's have that perfectly biblical balanced approach. Let's not get all into the fads and fancies of church movements and stuff. If it's a big new fad, it's probably just a big new fad. There are times, I do think, where the church had a big new fad that was actually like a reformation, and it was good. But there's other times where it's just a fad that comes and goes, and we need to be careful about that. So I think going through the Bible will give us that balanced approach of how we're to be Christians, what we should see as an emphasis. Don't be so easily moved by fads and fancies, but let's let it be the word. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, we do pray tonight as we prepare really this coming week to look at the priestly garments. I pray that we'd see you as the great high priest, but also our role, even as you tell us in your word, that we are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. I pray that we would serve you, minister unto you, Lord, first and foremost. However that comes out, I pray that we would be faithful servants and that you'd find usable, pliable, shapeable people, Lord, as we study your word. Father, I pray you'd bless each of these, your people who've come on a Wednesday night and carved out time to study your word. I pray that good fruit would come from this study. Lord, we are thankful that there's one way, and we're thankful for that door to the sheepfold. Lord, how thankful we are that we didn't receive the wrath that was meant for us, that you took it for us. So as we continue to study this, Lord, make us thankful for your mercy, your grace, for the judgment that was put upon your son. We are thankful. We give you all glory, all honor. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.